I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the first epistle, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We do begin a new study this morning. The title of this series is Finish Strong, to finish strong, becoming the church that Jesus intended, becoming the church that Jesus died to form, that he died to make possible. Just because we got the word church in our name, or just because we have a location, just because we have a building, just because we have a sign out front, just because we call ourselves a church, does not mean that we are fulfilling what Jesus intended the church to be. The truth is, according to the word of God, that the church is his bride. It's his people. And it's built up of every nation, every tribe, every language, every skin color, from cultures and from nations all around the world, all over the world. Collectively, those who have chosen to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to follow him as Lord and Savior, that group of people are his church. Now, it's impossible for us to meet together in one location, right? Can't happen. So how do we meet? We meet in a multitude of locations, almost at a plethora, because I love that word. A plethora. I'm not even sure that's the right application for that word, but we'll use it because it's a fun word to say. All over the planet, in different times, in different locations, in different settings, people come together to worship God, to study his word, to seek his name. And that's his church. Just because there's a name on the building or just because it has the title of that doesn't make it a church. The reality is a lot of groups that gather as a church are not functioning the way God intended the church to function. I found a quote this week from a gentleman named Bobby Jameson, who is in church planning through an organization called the Gospel Coalition, and he writes this: throughout much of the United States, evangelical churches quite literally litter the landscape. Many of these churches are like trash left on a street corner. They cause people to cross to the other side to avoid them. The people who belong to them profess to believe in the gospel, and their historic statements of faith confess the gospel. And some true Christians do belong to such churches. But on the whole, the life of the church broadcasts anything but a gospel message. These churches instead churn out toxic waste rather than the nourishing food that people need. Some churches in this state may be unrecoverable, but the sad truth is many seem content to ignore such churches and simply start new ones. So the question that I pose to us this morning is, can a struggling church, can a group of people that are meeting in the name of being a church, but they're not measuring up, can that church be reborn? Can it be remade? Can stuck churches get unstuck? Can unproductive churches become productive for Christ? How does a church of less than perfect people, does that describe us? Yeah, describes me. How does a church of less than perfect people become a powerful force for God's name? How do we become a voice of hope in a world of hopelessness? How do we do that? How do we become the church that Jesus intended us to be? How do we finish strong? Because it really isn't how you start. It is how you finish. It isn't about what our past has been and our failures and our shortcomings and our weaknesses. It really is about what we're willing to do now. And as Paul pointed out in his second letter to Timothy, it's how we finish the race. It's when we come across that finish line. How do we finish strong? The letter of 1 Corinthians, this letter that we're going to study over the next several months, is really a story. It's the story about a church that started out very strong, but lost its identity. It lost its sense of purpose. It got distracted. It got off course. And in this letter, we see that they needed to be reminded who they were. And so we're going to study through this letter. We're going to study through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see, we're going to hear, we're going to live Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired instruction to this church. And then we're going to take from that, and we're going to apply to our lives, to our setting, this location, what God has for us, so that we can be a church that finishes strong. You're learning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read through our text this morning, and then I want to make a couple of introductions. This morning we're going to focus on chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Remember, we've looked at this. In the first century, when you were writing a letter, the author put his name at the beginning rather than what we do today, right? We sign our letters at the bottom. In that day, they signed them at the beginning. So we're being told who wrote this letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Will you join me in prayer? I want to ask God to bless the teaching of his word this morning and that he would have his way in each of our lives. Father, I thank you for this truth. Truth that you led Paul to write, to record. You have preserved it. And this morning, on February 5th, 2012, we're able to sit down and open its pages and study it, hear your voice, know that you are speaking to us, that you are leading us to become what you want us to be, and with confidence, we can obey your word. I thank you for that. I thank you that this is not wasted time, that this is a moment that you have orchestrated before the foundations of the earth were put into place, that we would be here together this morning and that we would seek your face. We would call on your name. We would open up our lives, our hearts, our minds to you and what you want to do in us. Have your way. Have your way in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. May it be so. That's our text this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let me focus on the first three, because here's the introductions that I want to point out this morning. There's a couple of characters that are listed here before we move into this letter. The first one, the very first word, is Paul. Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle was a position, a role that they had in the first century church, and there were a couple of qualifications that identified somebody as an apostle. We don't know exactly how many there were. We know there's at least 12, but we know there's more than that. The book of Acts makes references to other apostles. An apostle just is a messenger of Jesus Christ. That's what the word apostle means, to be sent, to be a messenger. But there are a couple of qualifications. You need to be commissioned. You need to be sent by Jesus himself. When Judas betrayed Jesus and he took his life, there was a meeting not long after that, after Jesus had ascended, that they replaced him. Remember that? Some of you remember that? And one of the qualifications that they said, there were two men, and I always forget the guy that got picked, Matthias. Oh, I kind of remembered. He got picked. They had two guys, but the requirement was that those guys had to be with us, they said, from the time of John's baptism. They had to be a part of what Jesus was doing in his ministry from that point on. We're not going to pick somebody that just is newer to this gathering, newer to what God is doing in building his church. So you had to be commissioned specifically by Jesus. You had to be under his ministry. You had to have contact with him. I said, well, wait a minute, Paul wasn't one of those guys. Well, in Acts chapter 9, he became one of those guys on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, hey, what are you doing? Because he was persecuting the church, throwing people in jail, having people arrested and executed. What are you doing? I got a different plan for your life. I want you to testify for me, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And he became an apostle. Paul referred to himself as an apostle out of time. That he kind of had this feeling, I wish I would have been with those 12. I wish I could have been with those guys in those 3 years with Jesus. But he didn't commission me. He didn't call me until later. But he had a specific purpose in doing that. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so that's who's writing this letter. He talks about a guy named Sosthenes, who is with him. He's mentioned at least with him in this letter. He's not given any other attention throughout the rest of the epistle. After this first verse, Paul speaks in the singular first person rather than plural. We're not sure what the role of Sosthenes had in this particular letter. He could have been there as Paul was writing it. We don't know. Paul did this frequently. He did it in his letter to the Ephesians with Timothy. He mentions Timothy, but then he writes in the first person. So it's not always clear as to what role these other people have. We'll see in a minute who Sosthenes might have been and what his background was. But Paul mentions him, that this letter is coming from me and from our brother Sosthenes. So there's some kind of connection here. There's some kind of ministry connection. We know that this letter, we know this letter is the word of God, but we have some interesting confirmation of this letter being authentic. In the first century and into the second century, a couple of the well-known church fathers, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and Irenaeus, all testified in their writings as to this letter. Remember, there were lots of letters that were being sent around. And over the first 300 years, 340 years of church history was the process of identifying which of those letters God intended to be put together in the canon, to be put together into a body of work. We had the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the revelation of that from God, and now the New Testament, the New Covenant that was written in Christ's blood. It was paid for. It was established through what he did on the cross. And God was in the process of identifying which of those letters, which of those writings should be a part of, but he wanted to be a part of that canon, which we have today as our Bible. And so there was this process that this happened over several centuries. And this particular letter, we have a lot of evidence in writing outside of the Word of God that testified to Paul being the author, and that in fact it was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit that this letter should be included. Now, why do I even point that out? I'll tell you why. Because the letter of 1 Corinthians is going to have a lot of controversial thoughts in it, instructions, teaching. And as we go through this book, we're going to be hitting on some stuff that has the potential to divide. In fact, it has divided over the course of human history. What is involved in worship is a big one. And the gifts and speaking in tongues and what different gifts are to be exercised and what they look like and how we should do them. There's going to be several moments as we go through this letter that's written to a church that was really struggling. And they were divided. They were divided over several things. And some of these things are going, really? That's what we're to be? That's what we're to do? And all God's people said, yes, we are. And so I think it's important that we understand that this letter, though controversial, and it's going to bring up things that we're going to have to walk through and grapple through and seek God's leading and how to be obedient to his word. From the very get-go, from the very first and second century, it was established, this is God's word. And this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a church in Corinth. The place that he wrote this epistle, he wrote from Ephesus. We're told that in chapter 16, we'll see that when we come to that, that he was in Ephesus and that he was getting ready to leave. It's probably around the year A.D. 57. Does anybody care about that? Nobody? Am I the only one? Okay, thank you, Jessica. Okay, two of us, okay. He wrote this epistle about A.D. 57. We have some different indications that help us kind of pin it down. We actually even know about the time of year around Pentecost that he wrote this from some references in the book of Acts. We think the letter was sent to Corinth in the company of three guys. They're also listed in chapter 16, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Archaeus, Cacus, seem to be the guys that actually physically delivered it to the people in Corinth. So we've met Paul. There's a Sosthenes that we'll get into a little bit more in a second. And then in verse 2, it says, to the church of God in Corinth. To the church of God in Corinth. Never forget that these are real people. I know sometimes it's just if you're exposed to the Bible a lot, they become characters, almost like characters in a movie. You know, Peter and Paul and Samson and all these names that we just maybe have grown up with if we've been in church a long time. And we know the Bible. We know, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saddled a horse and all jumped on. And we, you know, we memorize these little poems that kind of help us memorize the names of these books. And they just kind of sometimes, I think we forget that this is written to a group of people just like this. They didn't meet in a building. They probably met in homes. But they were a group of people that were seeking to function and be a church, God's church, in the city of Corinth. Whose church are they? They're God's. Whose church are we? God's. Feel the connection? Let's see if we can connect a little bit more. The church of God in Corinth, the city of Corinth, a very interesting city, a city that was known for its, do we use the word debauchery anymore? Immorality? Craziness? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. This weekend, and I'm a football fan, however, there's a big, big party taking place. It's been taking place for a couple of days now in the city of New Orleans. And it's a party that is filled with debauchery. Just doing whatever you want to do. Everything's available. So nothing has really changed. But we recognize that there's some cities maybe today that we would recognize as places that kind of specialize in that, if that's the right word. And that's the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was very wealthy. It was strategically positioned in a place between Europe and Asia. There was a lot of commerce. There was a lot of trade going on. There was a lot of money. A lot of money being made in this city. So there was a lot of money to be spent. And in the midst of this city, which was known for a couple of phrases, which I thought was interesting, the Epicureans, which were very popular in the first century as a philosophical group slash religious group, they had a motto. And their motto was, hey, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So just live in the moment. Just do whatever you want because nothing's guaranteed. Tomorrow you might die. So just whatever you want to do, you do it. There was also another phrase that kind of took form in the first and really into the second century as well, was this idea of Corinthizing something. When you Corinthize, it meant that you just had no restraints. You were all in. All just went for it. Whatever you wanted, you did. It became a label. It became a tag. That if you were just living crazy, living wild, the way we say it today is, you party. You know, we have people in our culture, we have people that we kind of glorify even in the media, that they're known for nothing else other than that they party. They just go for it. They do what they want. They just go crazy. And it was a term, it was a label that took place in the first century, was used in the first century because the city was so known for a reputation that whatever you wanted to do, you could go to Corinth and you could do it and nobody would question you. You would fit in. It would be acceptable. And in the midst of that, there's a church. There's a group of people that are seeking God. They're seeking to live for God. Let me read you from Acts chapter 16. Turn with me there, would you? Acts 18. This is the founding of the church. This is the circumstances surrounding its beginning. And I want to read that together. So I invite you to do that. Join me in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After this, referring back to chapter 17, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. This is where the Jewish people would meet to talk about the Old Testament, to talk about Jehovah. So he would go to the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath, and he would try to persuade Jews and Greeks that were there. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he stopped making tents. Silas and Timothy were there to work and earn some money so he could focus purely or strictly on proclaiming Christ. Verse 6, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, and the word here is physically abusive, verbally abusive. It went from discussion and debate and to talk to attacking him and wanting to harm him. When that moment happened, when they crossed that line, he shook out his clothes in protest. Now, I know we don't do that anymore, but it's like when you're sitting, you're eating in your car. Anybody eat in their car? Okay. and you eat in your car, and you're doing, you know, you shouldn't. Sorry, Officer Kaufman. When you're eating in your car, eating your hamburger, taking a drink, you're answering your phone, you know, you're doing all that kind of stuff you shouldn't be doing. And you get to your location, and you get out of the car, what often is the case in your lap? And yeah, it's just, you're like, ugh, and what do? You get rid of the crumbs, the leftovers. And that imagery in the first century was the way that you communicated that I'm done with you. That was just a physical way to do that. You just, you know what, Katie, I'm done. Ha! I know we don't do that anymore, but that's what's happening here. He said, I'm done. I'm just shaking out. I'm done. And this is what he said to him, middle of verse 6. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I've tried to tell you who Jesus is. I've tried to tell you why he came. I'm trying to give you the truth. You don't want to hear it. My responsibility to you is fulfilled, and I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7. Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, I think is how you say it, a worshiper of God, a follower of Christ. Crispus, I love that name, makes me hungry when I read it, makes me think of bacon for some reason, so if you're looking for a name for your child, Crispus. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Way to go, Paul. Just pause there for a minute. You say, well, he wasn't very effective. You know, the people were rejecting and they're fighting and arguing with him and he shakes off his clothes as I'm done. But then we're told that his ministry wasn't completely unwelcomed or unreceived. The leader of the synagogue, Crispus, and his entire household believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Christ. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Way to go, Paul. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Remember the church of God in Corinth. See, God's the one that builds his church. God's the one that's calling people to himself. You're here this morning, well, I got invited. Yeah, maybe you did. Or maybe you just walked in, or you just saw, that went to the, I don't know. But you're here because God's drawing you to himself. Because it's God that builds his church. He says, I have many people in this city, many people that I'm bringing to myself. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made an attack, a united attack on Paul. Remember those Jews, remember Katie and her friends that we shook off our dust to? Well, Katie got mad. She went and got all her friends. The Jewish people came together in a united attack on Paul, and they brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things. And he throws them out of court, throws their case out. Verse 16. He had them ejected from the court, and then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. He just stood there and watched it happen. Not his problem. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. That is the founding of the church in Corinth. Many believe that Sosthenes there, that was one of the synagogue rulers, there were several synagogues in Corinth at the time, there were a lot of Jewish people in the first century there, that it's the same Sosthenes that now is ministering with Paul. Can't prove that, just like there's more than one Kurt and there's more than one Steve, there could have been more than one Sosthenes, but it is very possible that this is the Sosthenes that was converted through this experience and put his faith in Christ, and now is ministering with Paul as he writes this letter to the people in Corinth. That's the founding of this church in Corinth. A horrible city, a terribly wicked city, but God is building his church in Corinth. Now there's one other introduction that I want to make here that's in these opening verses. We've seen Paul, we've seen Sosthenes, we see the church of God in Corinth, and he describes that church, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are set apart, those God is calling to himself, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So the fourth character here is us, the church in Carmichael. Do you see the connection there? To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, those who are set apart, set pulled out from the world, pulled out of darkness, set apart specifically for Christ Jesus, called to a life of holiness, to follow in His character and in His life, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their Lord, my Lord, your Lord if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and their Lord, the church in Corinth. You know who this is written to? Me. You. To all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. There's a church now 2,000 years ago meeting in Carmichael that this is intended for. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move into these next few verses this morning. These are the characters of this letter. We've talked about that we want to become, as Paul wanted the church in Corinth to become, the church that Jesus intended, the church that Jesus wanted them to be. And as we move into this, we'll see that this church is really struggling. And yet Paul writes this letter with confidence that if obedience to the Word of God takes place, that's what he's given them. Here's the Word of God. Here's what you need to be. Here's what you need to do. That if there's obedience to it, they can still become the church that Jesus intended them to be. They had a great beginning. They had a great start. They'd lost their way. And now he's bringing them back. Now he's challenging them to be the church that he wants them to be. Look at what he says in verse 4. I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you. Are you encouraged by that? I hope you are. If you see yourself as a person who is struggling, and you're not, I'm not there yet. I have all these issues that I'm walking through and I'm trying to work through, and I just feel so often like I'm falling short. I'm not measuring up. I'm a failure. Well, A, you fit right into the church. And B, Paul says, I'm thankful to God for you. I'm thankful to God for his church. So that's grace. And that's mercy. And it's also an understanding of what the purpose of the church is. He'll tell us what that is. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ, our message, what Paul taught, the gospel, what the gospel said Christ could do in a person's life, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. It was displayed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I'm just going to kind of summarize this in two thoughts. And the first one is this. They're in your notes. The first one is, we are as the church, and this is why Paul was so thankful. We are a public display of God's grace. There is no more effective, no more powerful display of God's grace than the church. A group of people that were completely lost, completely in the dark, completely without hope, and then through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to life, came to the light, had a new creation take place within them. And then they're thrust together, and they're all different backgrounds, sometimes even different languages, different cultural backgrounds, different statuses, social statuses, interests, skills. And they're all thrown together to function in unity as a body. And Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God every time. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you. It's all about the grace of God that has made this happen. And your transformed lives and your functioning together as a church. You're not there yet, but how you're functioning together is a public display of God's grace. We have got to grab a hold of that and live that. We've got to let go of any other idea that we have that we're somehow effective or productive because of something that we bring to the table. It's all about God's grace that's worked in us. Anything good, any fruit, any productive result of this church is a result of the grace of God working in us. And we're to be a public display of that. We're to be a living public display of the grace of God. That's who we are. That's what the church is. And Paul is thankful for them because in his mind, and I'm not going to disagree with him, it's the greatest display of the gospel. It's the greatest display of God's grace. He saw the church in Corinth as living proof of his message. He says, our testimony about Christ, what we proclaimed, what we taught about who Jesus was and what he could do in a life, you guys have shown it to be true. Your transformed lives, the change in you, has shown it to be true. We're meant to be a living display of his grace. That's the purpose of the church. We're meant to be a living story of the gospel. God convict us. God smack us upside the head, whatever it takes, to get us to realize it's not just about what we say, but it's how we live. If you think you have fulfilled your responsibility before God because you've told somebody about Jesus Christ, but your life doesn't match it up, doesn't match up with it, I'll say this in the most gracious way that I can, in a very spiritual way. Shut up. Shut up. Be quiet. Shame on me. Be quiet. Keep your mouth closed because my responsibility is to live out the gospel. My life should be a living display. It's meant to be a living story of the gospel. I'm meant to be a living example of transformation. What did he say in verse 2? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. I have great spiritual freedom in Christ. He has set me free. I have incredible freedom in him. However, I do not have the freedom to live any way that I want to. My life is to be a living display of the glory, the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the holiness of God. Period. Not an option. No other options. I am called to be a holy man, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to learn from his life and to imitate his life through the power of the Holy Spirit. My life is meant to be a living example of transformation, of what the gospel does. That's what he's called me to be. That's what we are. We're public displays of grace if we're his children. This afternoon is the Super Bowl. In my house, we're going to have a funeral. We're going to have a wake. We're still grieving. Kyle Williams, may he rest in peace wherever he is. No, he's still alive. I hope he is. But there's a Super Bowl this afternoon, and a couple of teams that nobody's ever heard about are going to play in the Super Bowl. In the midst of that Super Bowl, there's going to be commercials. Now, the rate this year for the commercials for 30 seconds was $3.4, $3.5 million for 30 seconds. Now, I'm certainly not telling you this morning that all the commercials that will be presented in the Super Bowl will be God-honoring commercials, because some of them will not be. Some will be blatantly so. Some of them will promote materialism and covetousness and behaviors that we have no business being a part of, right? So please let me be clear on that. But what is true about those commercials is that, A, they're very expensive. They were purchased at a very high cost. They were very well, and you can disagree, but the intent was they were very well thought out. A lot of money and time and energy went into their production. A lot of research went into trying to make a 30-second impact on as many people as possible. And don't miss it, that they are intended to change how you think and how you behave. They are intended to make an impact in other people's lives. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that you and I, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we are a Super Bowl commercial. We were purchased at a very high cost. My life was planned out before the foundation of the world was put into place. And this life that was planned out was intended to impact other people's thinking and behavior. My life is intended to be a living display of God's grace. I'm a Super Bowl commercial. I need to live up to it. You with me? I need to live up to it. Because that's what the church is intended to be. It's intended to be a living display, a public living display of his grace. And you know what? I have everything I need. Everything's been provided. Now mess with my mic. Our theme verse for this year, 2012, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us according to His own glory and goodness. I have everything that I need. Now, Paul reasserts that same truth here. He says, verse 5, for in Him you have been enriched. You know what this means? Literally means to be fully furnished. Isn't that cool? It means you walk into, my wife and I went away for a couple days last week, and we walked into this hotel, this, I think it was called Homewood Suites, in the super romantic town of Oakland, right next to the harbor, but it was free with points that I had, and had free breakfast, free dinner, so being the romantic that I am, we spent a couple days in Oakland next to the port. Why is everybody laughing? But we walked in there, and we walk in, and there's a little kitchen. And there's a dishwasher. And you open up, there's a sign that says these have been sanitized. It's full of dishes. And there's a little table with a couple chairs. And there's a couch and a coffee table and a little recliner and a TV. And there was a bed and there was a shower. And there was, you know what? It was fully furnished. I walked in and said in my head, we have everything we need. We got everything we need. There's no excuse for us not to just have a good time getting away, being alone together. That's what this word means. It's been fully furnished. Everything's in place. You got everything you need. You have everything that you need. You've been fully enriched. For what, Paul? You've been fully enriched in every way in all your speaking and all your knowledge, speaking of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he'll expand on later, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift. You have everything you need as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You have everything you need to fulfill what he's called you to be. To be that Super Bowl commercial, to live out a public display of God's grace. He's provided it. Now do it. I'm so thankful, he says, for you. Let me give you a verse to write down. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In fact, you know what? If you don't have one of these cards, that was our Bible memory verse for January. If you didn't get one of these, come up and see me afterwards. I got a few of them and I can get more. Read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So what do I do? And this is in your notes, and I want you to highlight it, circle it, and do whatever you do to draw a little heart around it so that you remember it. Live the gospel. Live the gospel. Can we do that in 2012? Live the gospel. When you walk out of your house, no, let me back up. Not even when you walk out of your house, but when you get up in the morning in your house and you interact with your family, live the gospel. The gospel. Then when you walk out the door and you get on the bus or you get on the light rail or you get in your car and you go wherever you're to school or to work, live the gospel. Because we're called to be a public display of God's grace. That's what the church is about. That's how we will be the church Jesus intended us to be. That's how we will finish strong. By living out the gospel. Then he moves into verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end. Now, I know I do this sometimes, but I really feel led to do this every once in a while. For some of you, that's all you needed to hear this morning. He will keep you strong to the end. He will pick you up and 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 pick you up. He is strong. He will keep you strong to the end. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be blameless. You will be unaccusable. You will be Teflon Don, to use a phrase. Nothing will stick. Satan has been the accuser of the brethren from the beginning, and he will throw out all kinds of accusations, but none of them will stick. Because he will keep you strong to the end so that you can be blameless. You will be secure. You will stand there in a court of law, and there will be no legitimate accusation that can be made against you. No one can come up and say, he doesn't belong to you, Jesus. Did you look at his life? Did you look how he lived? You'll be blameless. You'll be without accusation on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be secure in that moment where he separates the goats from the sheep. You'll be blameless on that day because he is strong and he is able to keep you strong to the end. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is, and all God's people said, Look at the word. That's a good phrase, but look at the word of God. God who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. You can count on him. He's dependable. We're all in the process of learning. So not only are we a public display of grace, but we're also a public display of peace. A public display of peace. The Lord spoke to me a couple of months ago when John, I don't know if he's in here this morning, when John Howding was talking. He was preaching one morning in December about the peace of God, and he gave this picture that in the middle of war, in a foxhole, in a trench, when the fighting's going all around you, you can have peace. See, the world understands peace, is what he explained, and he's right, that when there's no fighting, there's no conflict, that's peace. The Word of God doesn't display peace that way, doesn't define it that way. It defines peace as something God gives us that is disconnected. It's not dependent upon the circumstances around us. I can have peace when there's no fighting and everything's calm, but I also can have peace in that foxhole, in that trench, where people are dying and killing each other and this conflict is happening, and I can just be at peace. So here in the world that I live in, the culture that he's placed me in, that he's put this church in, there is conflict all around us. There is constant fighting and killing and horrible words being said and mistreatment, and the news is filled with it. That's what our news has become. You turn on the news at 5 o'clock, 11, whenever you watch it, you turn it on, it will be a list of things that people have done to each other. Harmful, hurtful, violent, horrific things that we do to each other every single day. And then you move out of Sacramento and you look at the country and you look at the world, you look at the Middle East, you look at Europe. Come on, it's endless. That's the world that we're living in. And in the midst of that, as they had it as well, to that church, to this church, he says, be a public display of peace. Why, Paul? How is that even possible? Because he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So a couple of quick thoughts. Number one, God is enough. It's in your notes. God is enough. What Jesus Christ did on the cross in paying for sin and setting us free is enough. And he's strong enough and faithful enough to keep me secure in my position, in my relationship with him until the very end. And he's able to present me, Kurt Pearson, less than perfect, flawed human being, he's able to present me before God the Father one day and say, he's mine. I gave him my righteousness because he couldn't do it on his own, and he put his faith in me, and he's mine. And Satan can work up whatever kind of frenzied accusation he wants to, and Jesus is going to go, and Jesus will say, shut up. In whatever language he says it, he'll say, stop. He's blameless. He's mine. I set him free. I saved him. I kept him. He struggled. We worked together in fellowship. The word's there in the text. I invited him to be in fellowship with me and walk with me, and he did. But because of what I did for him, he's blameless. So be quiet. He's mine. You know what that does for me? I have peace. Anything can happen. It's not that I want terrible things to happen, but no matter what happens to me in my life, nothing can take away my standing in Christ. Nothing. So I need to be living it out. Why are we cowering? Why are we afraid? Why are we secretive about our relationship with God and our love for him and what he's done in our lives? Why? What are we afraid of? We're blameless. We're secure because God is enough. Let me just confess publicly before all of you. Some of you I know well, some of you I've not even met. I owe him everything. I owe him everything. Everything that I have, everything that's good, everything that I can rejoice and praise God for is all rooted back to him. He's done it. He's faithful. And I want to be a public display of that peace. Let me give you a couple of verses. Don't have time to look at them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and grounded in Christ, strengthened is the word that he uses here, both in verse 6 and here in verse 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Let me read this one. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That was me before Christ. That was all of us before Christ. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, his death on the cross, through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Do we get it? So you can call me a lot of things, and a lot of those things are accurate. I'm a sinful man. And you could name some of the sins that I'm guilty of. You could, and you'd be right. But you could not accuse me of being lost and being without hope and without peace. Because what Christ has done for me is given me those things, and they can't be taken away. The challenge for me, the call to me, the call to us, is to now live it out. Be that public display of grace and be that public display of peace. In the midst of people panicking, people talking about, you know, what's happening in the government and in the run-up to the election, and what are we going to do and who should we vote for? And nobody's going to be different. It's going to be the same. And, you know, what should we do financially? And what's going to happen to my house? And what about my job? And right on and on and on about all this stuff. And people are like, what are we going to do? The followers of Jesus Christ, the church, should be the people that are public displays of peace in the midst of chaos, because we have peace in Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace. If you want that peace, come to Jesus Christ, and he'll give you that peace. And you'll be blameless. You'll be without accusation. You'll go from being alienated from him, being his enemy, to being his child. God is enough. God is mine. I love the phrase here. He says, God, verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not sure we fully remember, we fully intentionally think on a daily basis about what the gospel offers. What the gospel offers is Jesus Christ. God himself in me, intimacy with him. I love this picture that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11. And I'm almost done. Stay with me. We're going to wrap this up. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a description of peace. You can relax, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, here's the metaphor that we sometimes don't get because we're not farmers. It's the picture of two cows, oxen, bulls. And a piece of wood is laid across the two of them, and they're hooked together, and they work together. They pull together, they plow together, whatever their task is. The picture that Jesus gives us there is he says, you know what, this is what I want for you. I'm one of the cows, I'm one of the bulls, and you're the other one. That yoke, that thing, I'm inviting you to come and connect with me, and we'll walk together, and we'll work together, and we'll pull together. And when you do that, you'll find that my burden is light and it's easy. And what does that mean? That means, let's just be honest, he's doing the work. You know, I'm my feet aren't even touching the ground. You know, I'm hanging on that thing and I'm just going with him. And he's right there. Now, take this as it's intended. It's just how it played out in my own head and heart. I can feel him. I can smell him. I'm that close. I can hear the of his breath. There's an intimacy that is there in that picture of those two animals and how close they become over time, over months, maybe over years of working together. They really get to know each other, don't they? There's a connection. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what the gospel offers. That's what Paul says here. He calls you. He's called you into fellowship, this partnership. It's koinonia. It's this working together, this intimacy. God is mine. That's why I can be a public display of peace. He's enough, and he's mine. He offers me himself. What else do I need to have peace in a chaotic world? Honestly. Do I need lots of money in the bank? Do I need a new car? Do I need a nicer house? Do I need new clothes? Do I need more? No, I don't. I need him, and I have him in Christ. And then finally, obviously, the last word there, he's faithful. He's enough. He's mine. And God is faithful. That should be the end of the discussion for us. It really should for those of us that know him. We know that he keeps his word. We know that he never breaks his promises. He's faithful. He'll do it. He will never cut loose that yoke. When you respond in faith to Christ and you say, okay, I'll come to you, and you get there and you lock on, that's a commitment, right? I don't want to water down what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to commit, to lock on to him and walk next to him. But when I do that, he'll never undo it. He'll never reach over and say, I'm tired of you. You're not pulling your own weight. You're stumbling too much. I'm tired of walking next to you. You know, you stink. You know, I mean, he'll never do that because he's faithful. And friends, that's peace. That's where peace comes from. That's what he wants the church to be. That's how we finish strong. We become living displays of his grace. We become living displays of peace. Live the gospel and live without fear. Live the gospel and do it without fear. I don't have time to read it. I'm going to close. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. We're going to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We're going to remember him in communion. So I'm just going to give you this verse. It's a passage that I want you to read. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, where Paul reminds the young man, and I say young man in his late 40s. I say that on purpose. Amen. To stop being afraid. Yeah, Timothy, you're in a tough city. You're leading a church, and there's a lot of difficult things you're called to do, and you got people in there that are trying to destroy the church and tear it apart. You still have no reason to be afraid. Live out the gospel and do it without fear. Live out the gospel and do it without fear. Be a public display of grace. Be a public display of peace. Because you're blameless. You're secure. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're His. And nothing in this life, nothing in this world can change that. And He will be faithful to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have not come to a relationship with Him through repentance, a letting go of what you've been and who you are, and a turning to Him in faith and saying, Jesus, I love you. I want you to be the Lord, the master of my life. I'm letting go. Everything that I've done so far just doesn't work. I don't have peace in my life. I'm a mess. And I'm tired of it. You come to him. He called you to come to him. And he will receive you. And you will find grace. And you will find peace. Do it today. Don't wait. Let's be those Super Bowl commercials. Amen? Those of us that know Jesus Christ, let's live out the gospel. Let's be public displays of grace, and let's be public displays of peace. Father, draw us to yourself. Continue to call us to yourself. In these next few moments, we desire to be close to you. We desire to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. And as we obey him this morning and remembering him through communion and bringing these songs to you and bringing our hearts and lives to you, God, we want to honor him. We want to lift him up and make him known. We come into your presence, Father, through what he has done and in his precious name, Jesus. Amen.